Amen. Well, it's great to be here, and I appreciate all of the faithful members of this church here in Oklahoma, and I also appreciate people who've driven a long way to be here for today. That really means a lot to me that you came all the way out here to hear the sermons and participate in the activities of the church here. As you know, I'm on a road trip where I'm traveling all across the country, and we've already gone well over 4,000 miles. And we've still got a couple thousand more to go. And so I've been to LA, Fresno, Portland, Spokane, Boise. The worst drive was the Boise to here, just because it was like 21 hours or something. So we got through the hardest leg of the trip. It's all downhill from here, right? Famous last words. And so I'm preaching on this road trip a series where I'm going through the 12 sons of Jacob, which are also the 12 tribes of Israel. So I've already done 7 of them. I've done Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, and Gad. And so this morning we're on Asher. Now, when it was possible, I preached on the actual person, Reuben, Simeon, etc. But with many of these sons of Jacob, we don't have any information about the person, Asher. We don't really know anything that he specifically did in his lifetime. So in the Asher sermon, I'm going to be preaching about the tribe of Asher. And again, not necessarily one of the big famous tribes that you would think about a lot, but I want to preach on this specific episode that involves the Asherites in 2 Chronicles chapter number 30, and how it has great significance even into the New Testament, the significance of this remains. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, look down at your Bible there, and it says in verse 9, "For if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return unto him." So the post passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. They came to Jerusalem. Now let me give you the historical context here of what's going on in this story. So the children of Israel had dwelled in the promised land in the time of the judges, and then eventually they wanted a king to rule over them. They had Saul, then they had David, then they had Solomon. Well, after Solomon, that united kingdom under the monarchy is broken into two different halves. You have the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. Okay. Now, the southern kingdom called Judah, sometimes they had good kings, sometimes they had bad kings, but in general, that was the godlier kingdom that in general stayed with the Lord. They're worshiping the Lord. They've got the temple in Jerusalem. They still are following the Bible. The northern kingdom pretty much had only bad kings. They had some kings that were a little bit bad, and they had some kings that were really bad, but they never actually had a godly king that properly worshiped the Lord. They had idolatry set up in Dan and in Bethel, and that was their religion continually. Sometimes they mixed in a little worship of Baal, but they always had those idols in Dan and Bethel. They were always wicked. They were always ungodly from the time that the split took place. Well, eventually, both of these kingdoms get judged. The northern kingdom of Israel gets taken captive by the Assyrians. And then later, of course, the southern kingdom, it was godlier, so it lasted longer. But eventually it got too wicked, and the southern kingdom ended up going into captivity to the Babylonians. Okay, so that's kind of just a basic historical overview of what we're looking at here. Now, Hezekiah is a southern king. He's a king of Judah, and he did that which is right in the sight of the Lord. But unlike other southern kings who just led the nation of Judah to do right, he actually reached out to the northern kingdom and wanted to give them an opportunity to get right with God. He wanted to not just evangelize his own area or just lead his own nation in a godly way, but he wanted to actually reach out to the Northern Kingdom and try to get them worshiping the Lord. And so he sends out what we would think of as missionaries in a sense. He sends out messengers and preachers to go to the Northern Kingdom and say, look, you need to get right with God. The God that we're worshiping down here is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jerusalem is the place that God has chosen to put his name there. It's the city of David. David is a man after God's own heart. This is what God has ordained. You need to come down here and keep the Passover. Remember the Passover? You need to come down here and keep the Passover with us and get right with God. And if you'll do it, God's going to accept you. God's going to forgive all the bad stuff you guys have been doing up in that Northern Kingdom. But you need to come down here and get right with God. So when this message goes out, it says in verse 10, so the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. Those are all northern tribes of this Northern Kingdom of Israel. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. So the message in general is rejected. The Northern Kingdom doesn't just get right with God and listen to the preaching. In general, they made fun of it. They laughed at it. It's a big joke. You think we're going to go down to Jerusalem? No way. And part of this had to do with a national pride or rivalry, where both of these kingdoms kind of thought that they're better than the other. The Northern Kingdom is proud of being northern. The Southern Kingdom is proud of being southern. And so there's this bit of a rivalry. And so that's what's partially feeding into this thing of making fun of the messengers and saying, we don't want to go to Jerusalem. Because here's the thing. In order to serve God in the Old Testament properly, in order to worship the Lord properly, you have to do it in Jerusalem. You don't just go wherever. God had a place that he chose to put his name there. And if you remember in the New Testament, Jesus deals with the woman in the well on this issue where she says, well, you know, our fathers worship God in this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And he told her, he said, well, let me just get this one thing straight. Salvation's of the Jews. So he basically told her, your religion's wrong. The Northern Kingdom, Samaria, Northern Israel, that's a false religion. Salvation's of the Jews. So let's just get it straight that who's right in this argument are the people that are going to Jerusalem. Okay. But then he also said, you know, the time is coming when men shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship God. They're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. Because obviously the New Testament's right around the corner and we don't need to go to Jerusalem. We can do it right here in Oklahoma or anywhere else. We don't need to go anywhere special in order to worship the Lord. But back then they did. Back then, there's a physical center for the worship of the Lord. The place that he had chosen to put his name there is Jerusalem. The temple is there. The house of God is there. And so that was the place where men ought to worship God at that time. And so they mocked them. They laughed them to scorn. But the Bible says, nevertheless, in verse 11, divers, meaning like various people, of Asher, and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. So in order to come to Jerusalem and get right with God, they're going to have to humble themselves a little bit and say, hey, we're wrong up here. Our nation is wrong. Our country is wrong. They had to maybe put aside the flag-waving, apple pie-eating for a minute and say, you know what? God isn't restricted to a certain nation. Or, you know, it's not some kind of a thing where, you know, the God of Oklahoma versus the God of California, the God of Mexico, the God of, you know, because God's the God of the whole earth. He's not restricted to a certain geography. But at that time, people had this attitude of, well, that's the God of the Philistines. This is the God of Israel. That's the God of Judah. You know, here's the God of the Hittites over here, the God of the Egyptians. And God's constantly hammering the fact that, no, God's the God of the whole earth. It's like today if I would witness unto the Native Americans and they, oh, that's a white man's God. No, he's the God of the whole earth. He's not a white man's God. He's not a black man's God. He's everybody's God because there is only but one God. Okay. And so they had to humble themselves and maybe put aside that kind of nationalistic idea or the pride of their ethnicity or nation or whatever and admit that they're wrong. And say, yeah, we're going to go down to Jerusalem and we're going to do this the right way. We're going to get right with God. We're going to seek the Lord. And so they humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And the Bible says in verse 12, also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. So what can we learn from this episode with regard to the Asherites? Because the Bible singles out a few tribes and says, you know, these are the tribes where they had some success with their preaching. Because most people are making fun of them, laughing them to scorn. But in certain places, they had success. And the first one listed as being a place where they did reach people was Asher. There were Asherites who moved from Israel to Jerusalem. They came down and they wanted to worship the Lord and get right with God. So what can we learn from this episode in the tribe of Asher where they get right with God in the days of Hezekiah? Well, the most important thing that we'll learn is the importance of being humble with regard to getting right with God, okay? Anytime we get right with God, it's going to take some humility, because by very definition, getting right with God is to admit that we're wrong with God. You know, we've got a problem. We've been doing something wrong. We made a mistake. We need to change. And today, unfortunately, we live in a society that's very much like that northern kingdom of Israel today. Why? Because we live in a society that mocks and scoffs at the things of God and is filled with pride and is more interested in being American, is more interested in being right and just doing what their parents have done or just following the crowd or whatever than actually doing what's right and getting right with God. And as a nation today, unfortunately, our culture is being de-Christianized. And so in the past, being American in the past, you know, would have probably meant that you have respect for the things of God or that you worship the Lord, because in history, our country has been a Christian nation. Now, not necessarily the leadership. People would point to, you know, founding fathers that were wicked or something, or something wrong with this founding father or that founding father, or that our government did wrong things back then. But I'm talking about the people of the country, not necessarily always the leadership, but the people of our country have historically been Christian. America has been a Christian nation where the vast majority of people, whether saved or unsaved, would have claimed the name of Christ, would have respected the Bible, and it was a part of the culture in America that we would have known the Bible. People knew the stories of the Bible. They would have known who Samson is. They're going to know about Noah's Ark. They're going to know who Moses is. They're going to know the basic disciples, Peter, James, John. But today, my friend, we're living in a day where people don't even know who those people are. You know, they could name all their Disney characters. They could name the Marvel comic characters. They could name your DC comic characters and superheroes. But they couldn't tell you who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are today. And I'm telling you, I talk to people all the time. I'll go out soul winning and I'll be talking to somebody about the gospel and maybe they're having trouble understanding something. And so, you know, I want to bring in a Bible story and kind of illustrate to them. And I'll be like, well, you know, are you familiar with Adam and Eve? No. I'm like, huh? I'm like, okay, you know, you'd be talking along. Well, you know the story about Jonah and the whale? Who? Oh, that Pinocchio getting swallowed by a whale? No, I'm talking about Jonah getting swallowed by a whale. They're like, no. You know, Samson? You familiar with Samson? No. I'm telling you, today, children, teenagers, and even young adults are completely unfamiliar with these stories, but it was not so in the past. You know, I read a chronicle of my family history on my mom's side that went back about 150 years, and in that chronicle, this branch of the family at this time was not even going to church. They weren't Christians. They probably weren't even saved, you know, let alone living a Christian life. But yet in this chronicle, it talked about them reading the Bible and telling Bible stories. And they didn't even go to church. It was just like they're Americans. It was just kind of part of our culture, who we were as a nation. Even up through the 1960s and 70s, it was still that way, okay? It's only very recently that our country is being de-Christianized, where that stuff is being removed from the culture, and where now to be an American is no longer to be Christian. I remember my grandpa went soul winning, you know, 50-some years ago. He knocked on a woman's door and said, "Are you a Christian?" And she said, "Well, I'm not a cannibal." You know, and to her, those are the two choices. You know, you're a Christian or a cannibal. You're a Christian or a savage. Like, what did she mean by that? She basically meant, well, isn't everybody? Why? Because in the culture, virtually everybody would have identified as Christian, whether they're actually saved or believe the Bible or not. They would have identified that way. Now, more and more, even in the last 16 years of pastoring, I knock on people's doors, and more you ask someone, are you a Christian? And they say, no. And more people are even hostile toward Christianity. They're not Christian. They don't claim the name of Christ. They don't know anything about the Bible. They don't know the stories. They don't know the teachings of the Bible. And they want nothing to do with it because our country, our nation is being de-Christianized, even though historically we've been Christian. And that's kind of similar to the northern kingdom of Israel. You know, historically, these people do go back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They do go back to Saul and David and Solomon, who were all three men who believed in and worshiped the Lord. But now, they're at a time in their history where they've been de-Christianized. You know, and obviously, they weren't Christian because of the Old Testament, but I'm obviously relating it to today, right? They've been Old Testamentized. But you know, they've been de-Christianized would be how we would look at it today, right? And so we can relate to a lot of this, and we could see that the northern kingdom of Israel has a lot in common with our country today. And today we have people that mock and scoff at the preaching of God's word. You know, somebody gets up and calls America to repentance and preaches out against the wickedness and the vile things that are going on, and they basically end up like your pastor. Yeah. Pastor Jonathan Shelley, right? They end up getting lambasted, mocked, hated. You know, I just Googling your church or looking up your church on YouTube, you know, there's all this junk that comes up of people just attacking and hating on the church. And you know what? They are filled with pride. They're scorners. They're scoffers. They're mockers at the things of God. Okay? And that's what we see in this day, where they laughed them to scorn and mocked people who are preaching the word of God. You know, I used to say that Pastor Shelley was probably the second most hated preacher of the new IFB. But I can't say that anymore, because he's the number one most hated preacher of the new IFB. Way more people hate him than hate me, you know. I'm starting to feel popular. You know, I'm starting to feel beloved compared to him, because, man, he's been attacked hard. You know, you need to pray for him and support him, because he is standing up for God and the Bible in a time when it's not popular to do so, and when he will be attacked and laughed to scorn and mocked by the wicked. But why does he keep preaching? Why continue to serve God? Because you're doing it for those divers of Asher that are going to humble themselves and get right with God. And that makes it all worthwhile, those few people that you can reach. And so today in America, if we as individuals are going to be right with God, we've got to humble ourselves and realize, hey, we don't have it all right as a nation, okay? We have drifted from God. We have become wicked. You know, we need to be different than the people around us in 2022, because our country's going a wrong direction. And that was hard for these people to do. You know, they had to admit, hey, the northern kingdom of Israel is wrong. We need to get right with God. And they had to humble themselves. Now, why else did they have to humble themselves? Because the Bible says in verse 12, also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. Notice the middleman there between the people and the word of the Lord. It says there that they had to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. Okay? So who are they directly obeying when they show up to Jerusalem? You know, the Asherites, they humble themselves and come down. Who they end up directly obeying is Hezekiah, the godly king who made all this happen. You know, the godly king who sent out the messengers and is rallying the people to God. They had to obey the commandment of Hezekiah and the princes by the word of the Lord. You see, Jesus Christ himself is not going door to door this afternoon and telling people how to be saved. Jesus Christ himself is not showing up in any pulpits in America this morning. He's not going to be preaching any Sunday night services. He is not going to physically come to people and speak to them. No, it's going to be human beings, men of God, women, children with the word of God in their hand that are going to actually do the preaching and give the commandments and tell people what the word of the Lord is. And it's up to the humble to listen to and obey the commandments that are coming from the kings and the princes by the word of the Lord. So we want to make sure that obviously we're listening to people that are actually getting what they believe from the word of the Lord. But we're not just supposed to only obey the word of the Lord directly. No, we're supposed to obey the preaching of God's word because God uses human beings to preach his message to us. And today, not only do we live in a time in America where we would say that, you know, we're not a Christian nation, we're a secular nation. That's what our nation would say today, wouldn't they? Not only do we live in a day where people scoff and mock at the word of God and make fun of Bible preaching, they make fun of me, they make fun of your pastor, they make fun of anybody who gets up and preaches the word of God with boldness, they make fun of you sometimes when you go out soul winning, they might laugh at you or whatever. But we're also living in a day where people don't want to listen to or learn from someone else because they're too prideful, so they don't want to listen to anybody. I'm going to do it myself, is the attitude today in America, isn't it? It's all about, I'm going to do it my way. I want to make my own decisions. I'm going to be myself. I don't need anybody to tell me I'm wrong. Don't correct me. Don't preach to me. Only God can judge me. And this attitude that's in our culture today has permeated into churches where now even born-again Christians will have this attitude. Well, I don't follow any man. I only follow God. That's a prideful, arrogant attitude. Because the Apostle Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And all throughout the Bible, that admonition is given. The Bible says, brethren, be ye followers of me. That's what the Apostle Paul speaking. Brethren, be ye followers of me, and mark them which walk, so as you have us for ensamples. He said, look, follow righteous men of God. Follow the Apostle Paul. Follow us as an example. But today, that's not what Americans want to hear. And even American Christians don't necessarily want to hear that. They just want to say, well, I only listen to God. I only follow God, you know. And that is a carnal, prideful, arrogant. It sounds spiritual on the surface, doesn't it?
I don't follow any man. I only follow God.
But guess what? When we're kids, we follow our parents. And when we grow up, we go to work, we follow our supervisor at work. We listen to the boss at work. Okay? And godly wives submit to and follow the leadership of their husbands. And we as men in a church, we follow the leadership of the pastor. Okay? And pastors obviously are following the leadership of the Word of God and the Bible and Jesus. And you say, well, who are they following? You know, well, they're following the Pope. No, I'm just kidding. They don't need a Pope. Here's who they follow. They follow Christ. And you say, well, how come they don't follow man? Because guess what? In order to get to the position of pastor righteously, you followed man your whole life to get there. Okay? It's sort of like the question comes up in Hebrews about the tithes and how, you know, the children of Israel, they paid tithes to the Levites and so forth. And it's like, well, what about the tribe of Levi? Who do they tithe to? Because they're the ones who received tithes. But then it said, well, Levi paid tithes when he was in the loins of Abraham, and Abraham paid the tithes to Melchizedek. So what I'm saying is this, is that every pastor who became a pastor the right way started out by obeying his parents, and then he was a member in a local church, and he followed, and he obeyed the leadership, and he followed the program of the church. You know, your pastor, Pastor Shelley, he was a faithful member of Faithful Word Baptist Church. So when he was at Faithful Word Baptist Church, he humbly, you know, participated in the program of the church. And so he followed the leadership of Faithful Word, and then now he's a leader. Okay, you start out by being a good follower before you can ever be a good leader. Now today you have people who rebel against all the leadership in their life and have never been a successful church member anywhere. And then they go out and start a church. Now that's skipping a step because you need to be a good follower before you can be a good leader. But in order to be a follower, you got to be humble. Now it sounds spiritual to say, well, I only follow God. But here's the thing about that. Here's what you're saying. You're saying there's nobody above me except God. It's sort of like Kanye West's type of an attitude where he said, well, God's the most high, but I'm a close high. You know, and I don't even know what that means. But the point is, he's basically saying that, you know, well, God's the Almighty, but I'm like a close second, second only to God. That's a super wicked, prideful attitude. Well, let me explain something to you. That's the attitude that says, well, I can't follow any man. I can only follow God. You're basically saying, like, nobody on this earth is qualified to be my superior. You have to go to heaven to find somebody better than me. I mean, that's a super arrogant, prideful attitude. And, you know, even as a pastor, you know, there are times when I follow other people's leadership where, for example, maybe there's an event in the church that's run by one of my staff or church members, and I show up and I follow their program, and they tell me where which doors I'm going to knock, and they tell me to go here and do that, you know, or maybe I'm visiting other churches and I jump in and participate in the program of that church or whatever. Look, a humble person can follow other people's instructions and follow other people's leadership, and we ought not be of this prideful mentality that can never be taught by anyone, never wants to have anything explained by anyone, never wants to be instructed by anyone, never wants to be taught or corrected or have someone show us that we're wrong. Humble yourself and be teachable, okay? Be teachable and be one who can follow not just God, but he can follow the kings and princes that are following God. He can follow a pastor that's following God. He can follow a mother or father that's following God. He can listen to other people and take advice from people. If you're smart, you'll take other people's advice, listen to people, learn from others, and humble yourselves in various situations. Now, we see here that they're humbling themselves by doing the commandment of the kings and of the princes by the word of the Lord. Go back one chapter, let's see something about this king that they're following. So the Asherites, they're humbling themselves and getting right with God, but directly that involves following a man, Hezekiah. Hezekiah is the man whom God has raised up, and in order to do right by God, they need to follow Hezekiah. They need to go to the place where Hezekiah is at, Jerusalem. They need to get on his program that he has put in place for doing the Passover as a people. Look at chapter 29, verse 1. It says, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old. Now, right away, you know, it takes a little bit of humility sometimes to follow a 25-year-old when maybe you're in your 30s, maybe you're in your 40s, maybe you're even in your 50s, 60s, maybe you're in your 70s, maybe you're in your 80s. And you're thinking, I'm going to follow a 25-year-old? No way. I'm so much more mature and I'm older and whatever. But you know what? Sometimes we do need to listen to people that are younger than us and follow people that are younger than us. I mean, when I started Faith Forward Baptist Church, I was 24 years old. So I was kind of similar to Hezekiah. When Pastor Jimenez started Verity Baptist Church, he was also 24 years old. And a lot of our pastor friends are in their late 20s or early 30s. You know, I'm no longer a young man. I'm now 40. So now I'm officially, you know, over the hill, right? So, but the bottom line is that sometimes in life, we need to follow a young preacher. Maybe he is 25 years old. Hezekiah was 25. And some of these Asherites, maybe they're 30, 40, 50, 60, 70. Hey, there's nothing wrong with humbling yourself and following a young preacher if that young preacher is serving the Lord and doing what's right. You know, Paul told Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. Why did he say that? Why did he say, let no man despise thy youth? Because there could be a tendency to despise the youth and think, oh, these young guys, they don't know anything. You know, here's the thing. I'm 40, and a lot of my preacher friends are, you know, late 20s, early 30s. That doesn't make me superior to them in any way, because I'm looking at them and admiring them, and I'm admiring their youthful zeal, and I'm admiring their stands on the Word of God because of the fact that a humble person can listen to preaching from a 25-year-old man and not say, well, he doesn't know anything, he's too young. You know, I've met a lot of 25-year-olds that were wiser than 65-year-olds. Now, you know, obviously we should get older and wiser with age, and it's great to have older saints in the church that do have that wisdom and experience that comes with age, okay? The hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. So old age does not automatically guarantee wisdom, but it should be a sign of wisdom. Okay. But even, let's say, the wisest oldest man, if he's truly wise, then part of wisdom is being able to listen to other people and take instruction and follow the man. So the wisest old man is probably going to have the easiest time following the guy in his 20s, 30s, or 40s who's serving God, rather than the unwise old man who's, oh, you know, these young guys, they don't know anything. And maybe they would desire to go to a church where everyone is old. And there are churches like that. You know, I'm preaching at you guys in the back, all right? No, I'm just kidding. You know, I'm glad, you know, God bless these guys in the back. It's good to have some older saints in the church with the wisdom that comes with life experience, okay? But here's the thing about that. Some people that are older, they're not able to adapt to anything new. They're stuck and they're not growing, they're not learning. And that's why in many cases in the new IFB, you don't see a whole lot of older people because of the fact that a lot of times they're just set in their ways and they're not interested in learning. And you know, there are two kinds of old people. There are old people who are still learning, still growing, still living. And then there are the ones who are just so set in their ways, they can't do anything new, they can't learn anything new. And they're, you know, I'm telling you, I've been out soul winning before, and I've spoken to older people that you could tell that they weren't even capable of forming a new thought or a new sentence, where it was almost like they just had like a computer bank of pre-recorded statements, and you'd try to talk to them, and they would just kind of be like, they would pick the one that's appropriate and say it to you. Because they've gotten to a point where they're set in patterns and they can't get out of that anymore, you know. And, you know, you talk to them and kind of realize, okay, this person's probably not a candidate for getting saved because I'm trying to explain the gospel to them and they're just going to kind of repeat to me whatever Catholicism or whatever it is that they've been taught and believe, and they're not really able to process anything new. But then I've met other elderly people that are constantly learning and growing. And I think a great example of this is the late Pastor Roland Rasmussen. So he was a pastor in Los Angeles, and he won my parents to the Lord back in the 1960s. So back in the 1960s, he won my dad to Christ, my grandpa to Christ, and also my mother got saved in his church. And so Pastor Rasmussen, he just passed away about maybe 2 years ago, I believe it was, 2020. And I believe he was about 95 years old or somewhere thereabouts. Don't quote me on that, but he was definitely in his 90s. And I used to talk to Pastor Rasmussen on the phone from time to time when he was in his 90s. And Pastor Rasmussen and I, when he was in his 90s, would actually be on the phone and we'd be talking Bible doctrine and we'd be going back and forth on Bible prophecy and different things. And you know, he had all kinds of great wisdom and things that he'd learned over the years that I was gleaning from him. And, you know, we made that documentary film, Babylon USA. And a lot of the ideas in Babylon USA came from phone calls with Pastor Rasmussen. I got some of the ideas in that film from him, from just hashing out the subject of Babylon for hours and hours and hours on the phone with a man in his 90s. Okay. And so as I would talk to him, it wasn't a one-way valve. Not only did I get good ideas from him, but I actually explained some biblical things to him that he wasn't familiar with. But here's what was good, is that 2 months later, when I would talk to him again, he would come back at me and say, hey, you remember what you were explaining last time? Well, you know, yeah, you're right, and here's what I found, and we were kind of like building on it. So not only was he able to listen to what I was saying, he was able to process it, digest it, make it a part of his paradigm and his thinking, and then come back at me with something actually relevant, not just like, oh, let me find my pre-recorded thing to say about the good old days, you know, from back when I was in my heyday back in 1906 or whatever. Okay. You know, so that goes to show you, you know, an old man can still learn and grow and process new information and think. And you know, a guy like that is what we're talking about here, where he can follow Hezekiah, no matter how old he is. And by the way, the same man, Pastor Rasmussen, I asked him about something, and we wanted him to participate in something, and he said, well, I have to ask my pastor. And his pastor was his son, who was many decades younger than him. And he said, well, I'm not going to be able to participate because I asked him and he said that I can't do it. And, I need to respect him as my pastor and listen to him. Now, we were kind of irritated because we wanted Pastor Roland Rasmussen to participate in what we were asking. But at the same time, you got to respect the fact that this man who, founded the church and is in his 90s is able to say, well, I'm going to respect my son's views because he's the pastor and he's the leader and I need to respect his leadership and follow him. Now, I don't think it's a coincidence that the same man that could learn something new in his 90s is, from a young whippersnapper like myself, was also able to respect the pastoral authority of his own son. And not just say, well, son, I'm your dad. Who do you think you are telling me what to do? Why? Because the tables had turned because the son was the pastor and he had to respect that. And so Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old. That's another reason why it took humility for them of Asher to get right with God and follow this man. They could have just written him off as a young upstart. And what does he know? He's 25. Let him gain more experience. No, he was 25. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. We're there in chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles. Look at verse 2. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Now, why was Hezekiah a great man that was worth following at age 25? Because in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Because the previous generation, the previous regime, had allowed the altar of the Lord and the house of God to fall into disuse and disrepair. And so he made it the first order of business to fix things at the house of God. The Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The Bible commands us to put God first, put the things of God first, the house of God first. He makes this the first order of business. And notice, before he's ever going to reach out to them of Ephraim and Manasseh and Zebulun and Asher, he gets his own house in order first. Judgment begins at the house of God. He ends up getting things straight in his own kingdom. Then he's able to evangelize the adjacent kingdom. And so he, in the first month, repairs the house of God. Verse 4, he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. Now look, Hezekiah is a man who practiced what he preached. What is he preaching to the northern kingdom? You know what he's preaching to them? Don't be like your fathers. Don't be stiff-necked. Don't be like northern Israel typically is. Don't follow the culture around you. I don't care if your mom was Catholic and your grandma's Catholic and your great-great-grandfather's Catholic. Hey, Catholicism is a false religion. You need to get right with God, quit being an idolater, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation, not Mary, not the saints. Hey, I don't care what your family heritage is. You need to follow the Lord. That's what Hezekiah is preaching in the northern kingdom. Hey, I don't care if your dad and your great-grandfather have been worshiping this golden calf at Bethel and Dan. Hey, you guys need to be different and get right. That's what Hezekiah is preaching, but notice how first he practiced that. Because this is at the beginning of his reign. What does he say? First year, first month, he says in verse 6, our fathers have trespassed. Our fathers have trespassed. He says, look, down here in Judah, we're supposed to be the Christian nation down here. Obviously, I'm updating it to our lingo. We're supposed to be the Christian nation down here. We're supposed to be godly. But guess what? We've trespassed. We need to fix things here. And then when he fixes things there, now he's able to reach out to that northern kingdom and say, okay, you know what? You guys, your fathers have trespassed. Time to get right with God. And you know, we as Christians, when we go soul winning and evangelizing with our Bible in hand, what are we expecting people to do when we show them what the Bible says? What do we expect them to do? We expect them to change what they believe. Am I right? I mean, let's say somebody believes that salvation is by works. We open the Bible and show them it's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's of faith that we're saved. What do we expect them to do? Just say, well, I'm going to stick with what I believe. No, we expect them to repent. We expect them to see that and say, you know what? Okay, I'm going to change what I believe because that's what the Bible says. I mean, isn't that what we're doing when we're out soul winning? We're trying to get people to change what they believe based on the truth of God's word. They've been mistaken. They've been in error. We're showing them the truth, and we expect them to respond to that by saying, hey, you're right. That's what the Bible says. We want them to change. Okay, well, then guess what? We need to be willing to change when people show us things in the Bible where we're wrong. Okay, if we're going to expect other people to do that, if we want other people to humble themselves, because it takes humility for that person at the door to basically say, okay, you're right, it's by faith. We need to practice that same humility where when we're shown that we're wrong, we would also be willing to change with the Word of God. And you know, this is where the old IFB falls short. Okay, is that they have become so set in their ways that they're not interested in learning anything new. And they're not interested in being corrected by the Word of God. Now, look, nobody's perfect. Nobody's doctrine is perfect. I guarantee you that there is something in the Bible or about the Bible that I believe where I am misinterpreting something or wrong about something. And years later, I'll figure it out and look back on it and say, okay, yeah, I have a better understanding now. I was wrong about that back then. You know, we're constantly learning. We're constantly growing. Nobody's perfect. No one knows everything. No one has all knowledge or wisdom. There are certain things in sermons that I said in 2006 or 2007 or 8 or something where I look back at that and I say, you know what? I was wrong about that. That statement that I made there, you know what? And then it's like, well, how can I trust anything that you say, Pastor? Folks, preachers are never going to be perfect. Only the Word of God is perfect. This is the final authority. We all have blind spots. We all have areas that need improvement. We're all constantly learning and growing, or at least should be, okay? But here's the thing about that. You know, we're learning, we're growing, we're correcting things. We don't want to get in a situation like the old IFB where they're locked into a certain dogma and they're just not open to any kind of correction. Even things that they are blatantly wrong about, okay? There are some things that the old IFB is blatantly wrong about. They're clearly wrong. They've clearly been wrong, but they are just married to it, and they will go to the grave with those false doctrines because they're not interested in changing anything or correcting anything. But then these same people in the old IFB would go out soul winning, expect people to change what they believe. They're going to knock on somebody's door and show them, thus saith the Lord. It's right here in the Bible. You need to change what you believe. But then that same person, you take them aside and show them crystal clear scripture where they're wrong. They're not interested. That's hypocrisy. Okay. And I'm not, you know, I could sit here and go through the things that the old IFB is wrong about. The Jews, Israel. I mean, these things are that are so clear. There's so much evidence. There's so many Bible verses, but they are not interested. And in fact, even as we enter years like 2022 that prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that everything that they told us about 1948 and all the predictions that they made have not happened. There has not been revival in Israel. Israel is not becoming Christian. They're not all getting saved and getting right with God. The 144,000 aren't starting to metastasize over there like they told us they would. It's not happening. It won't happen because that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what it ever taught. But yet they cling to those ideas and they cling to that dispensational junk that they got sucked into in the 20th century And they just don't want to let it go. The dispensational junk, the Israel junk, the pre-trib junk. You know, they've got these things that are easily debunked from Scripture. I mean, debunking the pre-trib rapture is like taking candy from a baby, my friend. Okay? It's easier. It's like easier to prove than salvation by faith. I mean, it's like so easy. At least, when you're preaching the gospel at the door, sometimes you'll get some feisty work salvationist that'll try to hit you with James 2. You know, at least they have something to twist. At least they're misusing Scripture. The pre-tribbers don't even have any Scripture to state what they believe. But yet they stubbornly hang on to it, don't they? Why? Because of pride. Because of the arrogancy of thinking we as independent fundamental Baptists have it all right. And you know what? I grew up as an independent fundamental Baptist. I was born and raised independent fundamental Baptist. I was brought up with these teachings that the old IFB holds dear. And let me tell you something. As a young man, as a teenager, as a man in my early 20s, I tested the beliefs that I was raised with against Scripture. And I proved all things, and I held fast that which was good, and I discarded that which was an error. And that's why then I was able, at 24 years old, to get up and tell other people, hey, your fathers have transgressed. Here's what the Bible actually says. That's why I'm able to go soul winning and expect people to change what they believe. That's why I'm able to get up behind the pulpit Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night and call people to repentance, because I started out by getting my own house in order as a teenager and saying, hey, is what I've been taught biblical? And I thank God that the vast majority of what I was taught was biblical. I thank God that the vast majority of what I got in the old IFB and what I got from my parents was biblical. But guess what? All of it wasn't biblical, and there were things that I needed to discard and correct and tighten up and adjust. And the next generation is going to have to do the same thing, where they're going to look at what we've handed them, and they're going to have to look at it and examine it with Scripture and prove it for themselves, test it for themselves. And at the end of the day, the only thing that lasts forever is the Bible. You know, if the Lord tarries his coming, let's say 200, 300 years from now, nobody's going to know who Stephen Anderson is. Nobody's going to know who Steadfast Baptist Church is. Nobody's going to know about any of this. But this word will still be around. The Holy Spirit will still be around. And there will be people just like me and just like Pastor Shelley 300 years from now preaching the message for that day in a similar manner. And so we need to understand that humility is not just for the unsaved, but it's for Christians also to be corrected on the things that they need to be corrected on. And so Hezekiah starts by cleaning up his own house, getting his own house in order, getting right with God himself, acknowledging that everything he was taught by his parents and grandparents isn't necessarily biblical, and then he's able to preach that message to someone else. So then it goes on here and says, verse 6, our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also, they've shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore, the wrath of the Lord, we're in verse 8 of 2 Chronicles 29, was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. He said, look, I've got a vision for serving God in my heart. God has put this burning desire in my heart to bring the nation back to God. Don't be negligent. Get on board with the program. Let's do it. Okay, so then we fast forward to chapter 30, verse 1. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel, for the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in second month. Jump down to verse 5. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. Now look, when the young guy who's 25 years old or whatever gets up and preaches the word of God, tells it like it is, tries to bring us back to what Scripture says, a lot of people's attitude is, how come I've never heard this before? You know, I've been in church for decades. I never heard of this. I never heard of a preacher that taught this. I've never heard this doctrine. But here's the thing. You know, it's possible for something that's actually biblical to fall into disuse for long periods of time. Because here we have Hezekiah getting up and preaching, hey, we need to get right with God. We need to do what the Bible says. And it's like, well, we haven't done this in the 100 years that old brother so-and-so has been alive. This never happened. We haven't done that in 200 years. But it's possible for something biblical, something right, to fall into disuse. And let me just assure you, there is no new thing under the sun. There's no new thing under the sun. Whenever somebody tries to claim, oh, this has never been done, this has never been taught, nobody's ever heard of this, it's really always been around, whether that goes for bad doctrines or good doctrines. There's always been some bozo with that false doctrine, and there have always been right men of God teaching the truth. And a lot of people will sit there and say that, the new IFB is teaching stuff that's newfangled or whatever. But, you know, there's nothing that we're teaching that's new. It's all in the Bible, and people have done it in the past or believed it in the past, period. Now, here's the problem. A lot of people, they rely on history to tell them what people believed in the past, okay? So they'll say, show me a preacher in the 1500s who believed like you. Show me a preacher in the 1600s who believed like you. And they think that's some kind of a checkmate or something, like, you know. And this is where the Calvinists have erred. This is where the Reformed Baptists and the Presbyterians have erred, where they're so into reading these dead theologians from the past and saying, well, if I can't find it in the 1500s, 1600s, you know, it's too new. I can't believe in it. Here's the thing about that. Is that 99.99999% of what was written in the 1500s no longer exists today. Because paper doesn't last. Or whatever they're writing on, what things decay. I mean, look, pick up a book from 100 years ago or 150 years ago, but pick it up carefully, because if you don't, it will crumble in your hands. Who's ever picked up a book and started reading it and just had it start disintegrating in your hand and turning to dust and crumbling? Who knows what I'm talking about? Yeah, I mean, you know, I was gifted a really nice Greek New Testament from the 1800s, and I was like, oh man, I'm going to, you know, on my next read through of the Greek New Testament, I'm going to read this one because it's so cool. But then I was like, you know, I can't take this thing off the shelf too many times, because I started reading it and the thing started disintegrating. So I'm like, you know, it's probably better to just leave it on the shelf and just reference it every once in a while, look at it for fun every once in a while. But that's not going to be my go-to, throw it in the backpack, you know, take it to the park and do some Bible reading. Why? Because, and that's only 200 years old, it's already crumbling and falling apart and turning to dust. 99% of what was out there doesn't exist any longer, number one. But number two is that, you know, who typically gets their work published today? Is it the Bible-believing, faithful soul winners who are reaching tens of thousands of people with the gospel through door-to-door soul winning? Is that who's on the shelf at Barnes & Noble? Is that who's on the shelf? Does Barnes & Noble even exist anymore? I don't know, you know. But is that who's on the shelf at Borders? No, I'm just kidding. Who knows what Borders is? All right, all the old guys. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, is that even on the shelf? Guess what's on the shelf at the Christian bookstore? Guess what's on the shelf at Barnes & Noble? Guess what's on the shelf at Walmart? Guess what's on the shelf at the gas station? You can stop at the gas station at Love's or Flying J or Pilot, and they have a few religious books, don't they? You know, they got Pastor Jimenez, they got Pastor Shelley, they got Pastor Burson. No, what's on the shelf at the Love's truck stop is going to be, you know, Rick Warren and Joel Osteen. And then, you got your five love languages over here. And then you got your purpose-driven life over here. You got a crossword puzzle over here. You know, folks, is that how we're going to reconstruct biblical doctrine from 2022? Because if we destroyed 99.9999% of books, what are the chances that a book from a godly preacher would be surviving? Okay, what are the chances that Your Best Life Now is going to be in the pile? Hey, Your Best Life Now is going to survive a nuclear attack. If the city were to be nuked somewhere in the rubble, you're going to find a copy of Your Best Life Now by Joel Osteen that just happened to be, you know, under something made out of lead or something. You know, a piece of lead fell over Your Best Life Now, and it's unearthed. Folks, what am I saying? The popular preachers of today are bad. All of them.
Yep. Right.
All of them. If they're popular, bad.
Right.
Well, you don't even know what they believe yet. Bad. Why? Because we know that the true prophets are hated of this world. And the false, woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers under the false prophets. So let me ask you this. Why would the famous popular preachers of the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s all be godly, all be righteous, and the first half of the 1900s, they're all good, and then except now they're all bad? Do you think that just changed? No. The popular preachers today are bad. The popular preachers in the 20th century were bad. The popular preachers in the 19th century were bad. The popular preachers in the 18th century were bad. The popular preachers in the 17th century were bad. Folks, there's no new thing under the sun. And so if we're going to say, well, we got to go to what was historically believed and taught, let's get to a historical fundamentalism, historical Baptist, historical Protestantism, historical Christianity, what you're getting is some less than 0.001% of what was out there at the time that's just the most popular stuff that survived, the most famous guys, the top guys. You know, I remember there's this one Baptist preacher, he said, well, you know, I defy anyone to show me an old-time preacher, and he named a year, and he said, show me a preacher before this year saying that repentance is just a change of mind and that it's believing in Christ, that it's talking about changing what you believe. You know, they taught repentance from sin, right? And that's what this guy said. Then in the same article that he said that, he had a quote from Spurgeon from well over 100 years ago. And in the Spurgeon quote, it said, now there's a lot of preachers right now teaching that repentance is just a change of mind. And that it's just changing what you believe, but they're wrong. Now, here's the thing. We don't have the writings of any of those guys. But yet we have Spurgeon saying, there's a whole bunch of guys out there teaching that it's just faith alone. And then he's going to correct them and straighten them out. Well, the fact that Spurgeon said there's a bunch of people teaching this, you know what that proves? That there were a bunch of people teaching it. That's why he felt the need to rebuke it. Because it's out there. Well, guess what? There have always been a bunch of people teaching that salvation is by faith, because the Bible states that that salvation is by faith alone, not of works. And anybody who's honest with themselves can understand that living a godly Christian life is a lot of work. Turning from all your sins is a lot of work. Living for God is work. And they would realize that turning from your sins is works. And the Bible actually calls it that in Jonah 3:10. God saw their works that they turned from their evil way. Well, guess what? There's always been the Bible. There's always been the Holy Spirit. There's always been somebody who opened the Bible and said, you know, I know the Roman Catholic Church is saying this. I know the Lutherans are telling me this. But the Bible just says, if I believe on Jesus, I'll be saved. The Bible's not teaching that baptism saves. The Bible's not teaching that I have to confess my sins to a priest to be saved. No, the Bible says that if I just believe in Jesus, I'll be saved. The Bible's not saying I have to turn away from all my sins to be saved. That's impossible. The Bible says if I believe in Christ, my sins are forgiven and forgotten. Amen. There's always been people who believe that.
Well, show me the documents from the 1600s.
I promise you, no matter what, I don't care if it's the 1500s, 1400s, 1300s, 1200s, someone has always believed that salvation was by faith alone and that baptism was by immersion after you get saved, you get dunked after you get saved. Amen. Well, how do you know that? What, name the group that believe that. Name the theologian. Folks, most great men of God are not theologians. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Okay, and God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, not necessarily the PhD dissertation, but rather the leather lung sermon from a man of God who walks the walk and reads the Bible. And so this attitude that says, well, you know, I don't know if this is the way things have been historically. You know, the new IFBs is too new for me. You know, we need to stay with the old stuff. But here's the thing about that is that sometimes the old stuff gets old and moldy and needs to get thrown out, and we need to get a new lump and throw out the old leaven sometimes. That's just the way life works, my friend. You have to have a reboot. You have to have a reassessment. You know, it happened for me personally in my own life. I'm raised as an independent fundamental Baptist, and then I become a teenager and I start reading the Bible on my own. And what do? I push a reset button and say, you know what? I need to reassess where I'm at spiritually. What have I been taught? What does the Bible say? And like I said, thank God, most of what I was taught was right. You know, now if I would have been raised Roman Catholic or something, I would have had to discard a lot more. But even as a Baptist, there were some things that I said, okay, you know, the Baptists are not 100% on this. Let's go with the Bible. Then, you know, I went for years and years like that. Then I went to Bible college, and I ended up leaving Bible college because they were teaching heresy. And that was another time I kind of pushed a reset button, and I started to evaluate because the Bible college started to get so weird that it made me question everything that the Bible college had taught me, because I was like, I need to reevaluate. And I ended up discarding even more things about around the time I left Bible college and started Faith Forward Baptist Church, because it was just another reset point. These reset points need to happen, okay? Every restaurant chain started out as being good, or it wouldn't have become a chain. That's why they made 1,000 of them, because it was good. You know, I would never eat at McDonald's. I don't eat at McDonald's. You won't catch me. I wouldn't be caught dead eating at McDonald's, okay? I don't eat at McDonald's because I consider it just junk food. I know it's getting awfully quiet in here. But here's the thing about that, though. If I got a time machine and went back to the 1950s, McDonald's would have been awesome in the 1950s. And it's not just because old people have, like, glorified it in their mind. It really was awesome in the 50s. Because if you study the history of McDonald's, I mean, they were literally getting like locally raised beef and stuff. I mean, it was actually real food back then. I mean, if you would have been in Los Angeles, California, and the first McDonald's, you could have pulled out a little bit of spare change, throw down 15 cents, 25 cents. You could have got a quality, great tasting, nutritious burger. Fresh, local. It would have been like today getting some organic, fresh thing, because back then it was more normal. The food production. But what happens? You know, over time, corporate greed. I hope I'm not offending any McDonald's fans, okay? Just if this bothers you, just plug your ears on this part, okay? But I'm saying, you know, a business like McDonald's starts out making a good burger. They're making it fast. They're making it cheap. It's good. Everybody loves it. And so it spreads like wildfire. But then people just get greedy, people get lazy, things start to go downhill, and every business over time decays and degenerates, and it's just not as good as it used to be. The quality goes down, people get greedy. Maybe the new ownership comes in and they just want to make money. And so they're willing to trash quality and just say, ride on that old reputation. And guess what? It's the same way with anything that human beings are involved in, any institution. you know, a movement starts out great, and then that generation dies, and then a new generation comes in, and maybe they keep it going, but eventually somebody's going to ruin it, eventually. Okay? Institutions decay. Restaurants start out being really good, and then they get worse and worse. Nations might start out as a godly nation, and then they go downhill. Stores, other businesses. It's like, well, churches can often be the same way. My dad always told me never go to the First Baptist Church in a town because it's had time to become liberal. He said, if it's that old, it's probably liberal. So much for the older is better argument. That's not what dad taught me. Okay? He taught me go to the newer churches where they're pushing a reset button and you do have that young, fired up pastor. Maybe he's in his 20s, 30s, 40s, whatever. And he's fired up and he's getting back to the Word of God. And he's preaching hard. He wants to win souls. He wants to do something big for God. Not the first church of the deep freeze down the street that says, we've got history on our side. But Hezekiah here, he comes along and says, you know, we haven't done this in years. He gets up and says, we haven't been doing this right since the days of Solomon. Let's go with what the Bible says. Let's do the Passover the way God said to do it. We're going to do it the right way. Well, you know, I've never heard of this in my lifetime. Well, you're hearing it now. You know, whenever people tell me, you know, well, I've never heard of anything like this, I just say, well, you know, sorry that you went to churches that preached wrong. Sorry that you're so sheltered from what the Bible actually said.
Well, I've just never heard of anybody saying that God hates anybody. Oh, well, then shut my stupid mouth.
Here's 19 verses that say that. But let me close on this thought. So what's the sermon about? The Asherites humbling themselves and getting on board with Hezekiah's program, right? Getting right with God, humbling themselves, following a young Hezekiah as he brings revival and brings the nation back to God. Let's look at the conclusion here in verse 18. It says, for a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. So Hezekiah, he's a reformer. He's going to bring the nation back to God. He even reaches out to the northern kingdom, gets them to come. And it's, you know, his vision is to serve God the right way biblically. But here's the reality. Nothing's ever going to be perfect, is it? Nothing's ever going to be perfect. I'm not perfect. Pastor Shelley's not perfect, right? Nothing's ever going to be perfect. But here's the thing. Even though Hezekiah is a great leader, and the, you know, the people of Asher that humble themselves and come down, you know, their heart's right. Their heart's in the right place. But guess what? It's never going to be perfect. So they end up not doing it according to the letter of the law of what the Passover was supposed to be like. They're trying. They're doing the best they can, but they didn't get it exactly perfect. And so they did it otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, the Bible says at the end of verse 18, saying, the good Lord pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And watch this, the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. I love stuff like this in the Bible. Like, this is my favorite stuff in the Bible, is reading about people falling a little short, making mistakes, doing their best, but not quite getting there. And God looking down and forgiving and pardoning and being merciful. You know, I love that. Like, I love, you know, one of my favorite things in the New Testament is, you know, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. I love it. Because it's so relatable to us. We're human. And so when we see these people who you know, they love the Lord and they're trying and they come short and God says, hey, you know what? I'm here to forgive. I'm here to be merciful. You know, that makes us feel better and realize, hey, you know what? I just need to do my best and love the Lord and have a sincere heart, because thank God that his mercies are new every morning. Yeah. And so when I look at this and see that the people came a little short and Hezekiah prays for them and says, God, pardon these people because, you know, their heart is in the right place. They're trying, and God hearkened to them. And here's the verse I want to close on. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And so if you and I will humble ourselves, because that's what it's all about this morning with the sermon, Asherites humbled themselves. They were willing to admit that their country was wrong about some things. They were willing to admit that their church was wrong about some things. They were willing to admit that their parents had been wrong about some things. They were willing to admit that they were wrong about some things. And then they had to humble themselves and submit to a younger man that was preaching God's word. They submitted to that 25-year-old young pup, whippersnapper, Hezekiah. They weren't saying, well, I only follow God. I can't listen to man. No, no. They're saying, hey, we're going to follow this man, Hezekiah, because he's leading us according to the word of God. They humbled themselves, they followed the man of God, and in the end, even though the church wasn't perfect, even though the movement wasn't perfect, even though the pastor wasn't perfect, even though nothing's ever going to be perfect, you know what? They prayed and said, Lord, you know what? We love you, and this is what we're doing, and we're following it the best we can. We did the best we could. They're not ignoring God's word. They're trying to do it by the letter, but they're human and they come short, and God gives grace to the humble. And so it's encouraging for us that if we today, July 3rd, 2022, if we today say, you know what? I'm willing to humble myself and submit to the word of God. I'm willing to humble myself and follow the man of God and follow the church's leadership and get on board with the church's program. You know, if we'll just try and love the Lord and be sincere and be humble about it, you know what? God will make up the difference in our lives, and he'll look down and say, you know what? Oh, you believe? Yes, I will help your unbelief. Oh, you know, you love the Lord, you're trying, you're going to a good church, you're involved in the program. Hey, I know it's not perfect, but you know what? He'll accept that. He'll take it. Thank God, because if he didn't take it, we'd all be in trouble, because we all need mercy and grace every single day. And so don't expect it to be perfect. God does not just, have an all or nothing of you make one mistake and you're doomed in situations like this. Now, if you're prideful, yeah, he'll nail you on the technicality. If you're prideful, God resists the proud. He'll nail you on that technicality. But God gives grace to the humble. And that's what we see in this passage. That's why in other passages, God's super strict and he's like, nope, no exceptions. But then here, he makes an exception and says, you know what? I like your attitude. Why? Because they're humble. God gives grace to the humble. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great story, Lord, about the Asherites humbling themselves and getting behind Hezekiah and submitting themselves to Hezekiah, Lord. We just pray that you would help us all in our own personal lives to be humble and to be teachable and to keep on growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to reach out to those other Asherites. And Lord, help us never to get discouraged if we're soul winning and people mock and scorn. Help us to hang in there until we get to that Asherite who's ready to actually repent when they see what the Word of God says. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.